upper room. We as God's children are so privileged that by His Spirit we are allowed to see and appreciate the beauty and harmony of God's divine plan found in His Word. While many of God's great and precious promises are plainly stated in Scripture, we marvel at the inner beauty of the truth as we study and we dig deeper into the mind of God's Word. These deeper spiritual teachings in the Bible are hidden from those not spiritually discerned, but they've been revealed to us by His Spirit through studying the Scripture. The Heavenly Father helped us understand spiritual lessons by using familiar examples from our natural world through the use of types and symbols. From our natural world, God uses types in the manner of people, animals, water, mountains, cities like Shechem, we heard this morning, and buildings to reflect a greater spiritual application, a greater antitype, the reality of the type as they are or will be fulfilled. For example, the events which took place on the night of Passover, the lessons of Abraham and Isaac, the story of Joseph and his brethren, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, the tabernacle and the temple with all of their pictures and illustrations that have been hidden in type and symbol. For today's consideration, we'll look at instances where the upper room occurs in Scripture, and then we'll investigate the spiritual application found as type in these lessons. To begin, our great Heavenly Father is the Emperor of the universe. He exists in the perfect spiritual realm of heaven on the highest plane of life, the divine nature, immortality. In Psalms chapter 113, verses 3 to 5, we read, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high?" In Scripture, there are many references to the Heavenly Father as the Most High God. This is from Strong's number 5495, which means Elyon, or most. It means upper, the Most High, a title of God with a focus on His supremacy and status and power. We know that Adam had a direct personal relationship with God until Adam's disobedience. The fall of Adam has resulted in the just penalty of death, and the permission of evil and imperfection on mankind was begun. At this time, there was a separation, and God had to turn His face away from Adam. We read of God in comparison to fallen man in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Our Most High God's character, plans, and methods are holy, clear, righteous. They're reasonable. They are just, loving, and wise. Highly elevated in comparison to imperfect mankind on this fallen lower plane. Since the fall, mankind's course has been downward, evidenced by their imperfect schemes, plans, purposes, and reasoning. Adam's imperfect progeny is presently under the administration of the god of this world, Satan. The adversary has filled mankind with his unholy spirit, his unholy disposition and influence. We call this in Scripture the spirit of the world, a spirit of selfishness, ambition, greed, hatred, and strife on this present fallen level. The lower plane of human depravity, as it is portrayed on the chart of the ages, letter R. Examples in Scripture demonstrate that when God wishes to make known His divine wisdom, His higher thoughts, His higher ways and purposes, He makes these known to His imperfect servants on earth from an elevated plain. Often a mountain, which is literally and symbolically higher than the level of the fallen, imperfect world. Here are some examples. 1. Abraham was instructed to sacrifice Isaac from the top of Mount Moriah. 2. God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. 3. It was from the top of Pisgah's mountain that God gave Moses a vision of the Promised Land, a picture of the earthly phase of the kingdom. 4. The Temple of Solomon pictures Christ, head and body, built on the highest mount in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, also called Zion. 5. When Jesus went for prayer, he would sometimes go alone, and he would go to the top of a mount to get away from the level of the world, to be spiritually instructed and refreshed by his Father. 6. We are familiar with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the beautiful divine teachings it contains. 7. We remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain. We think it is Mount Tabor, where he miraculously transfigured before them, an illustration of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. 8. Jesus ascended to heaven before the apostles from the top of the Mount of Olives, 40 days after his resurrection. And one final example is one of Paul's most famous sermons given was from Mars Hill, where he taught the people of the one true God and the hope of the resurrection. Bible dictionaries report that upper rooms were built on the flat roof, creating a second story of homes in Palestine and in the warm countries of the East. The upper room was accessible by stairs, the stairway usually located on the outside. The Mosaic law required that a barrier had to be built around the roof on all homes to prevent falls from sleeping, socializing, work, or worship. These upper rooms, also called upper chambers, were large and airy, and often furnished with much more elegance than the rooms below. These upper rooms were higher and larger than the lower rooms. They were secluded, spacious, and very comfortable. These rooms were often used as guest chambers. They were also used by kings for their summer homes. Upper rooms were also used to hold feasts, and where at other times the occupants could retire for prayer and meditation. We will now study in Scripture how the elevated upper rooms were used to portray God's divine standards, his higher plans and purposes for mankind's salvation from Adamic death in Christ's kingdom. And we will begin by looking at two great events which occurred in the Old Testament in upper rooms, in the lives of the prophet Elijah and Elisha. So let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we are going to read verses 17 to 24. This is the narrative of Elijah raising the widow's son, starting in verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring the iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." What a beautiful story that thrills our hearts. Elijah's raising of the widow's son is the first instance in Scripture which portrays this great doctrine of the future resurrection of mankind from the sleep of death. Now Elisha, Elijah's successor, also performed this miracle, raising a boy from the dead in an upper room. This narrative is found in 2 Kings. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we will start by reading verses 8 through 11. Second Kings chapter 4, we'll start by reading verses 8 through 11. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunammim, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food, and so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." One day he came there, and he turned in to the upper chamber and rested. Let's now turn to verses 18 through 22 to continue this narrative. We'll start with verse 18. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him and went out. So she took him to the upper room. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and return." And we'll finish this narrative by reading verses 32 to 35. Starting with verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. The lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. Let's note some interesting points in these narratives. We notice that Elijah stretched himself on the boy 3 times. Is this possibly a picture of the general resurrection on the third day, the third dispensation? And then we notice that in Elisha's case, when the son woke up, he sneezed 7 times. This is just a thought, but is it possible this represents the breath of life in man, that to God, the breath and life in man for 7,000 years has been as a sneeze? Or is this a picture of mankind's cleansing in the millennium, in that seventh day, where we know they have to walk the highway of holiness for 1,000 years to gain perfect life or restoration? Just a couple of thoughts I throw out. And there's other pictures in here, brethren. I mean, there's all kinds of pictures that we could look into. We'll now look at another example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, verse 39. And here we read another touching story where the apostle Peter was sent to Joppa, and there was a disciple named Tabitha who fell sick and died. We read that Peter was taken to the upper room where her body was lying, and Peter said to Tabitha, "Arise." And she opened her eyes and sat up. I think another beautiful picture of the future resurrection. Something common in all 3 of these narratives is that we notice that all of these individuals that were raised were carried up to the upper room. The 2 boys were laid on the prophet's own bed. This stairway leading to the upper room reminds us of the story of Jacob's ladder. I think we are familiar with Genesis 28, verse 12, of Jacob's ladder. Here we see communication opening up once again between heaven and earth, being restored, as we know that was lost in Adam. Jesus enlightens us on this thought in John chapter 1, verse 51. St. John chapter 1, verse 51, where our Lord said, "Hereafter you shall see heaven opened up, and the angels of God," the angels of God would be these messengers, the ancient worthies such as Jacob, "of the kingdom, ascending and descending from the Son of Man." Jacob's dream of the ladder is a prophecy as well as a dream. The ladder being Jesus, who made the connecting link between heaven and earth by his sacrifice. In our lesson, the stairway to the upper room. When the church is complete, Jesus' words will be fulfilled. "For all in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth." The promised resurrection and the times of restoration will begin. Faithful worthies such as Jacob, Elisha, Elijah will be honored by being the visible earthly representative, the princes of the earth, for the great mediator, the invisible spiritual phase of the kingdom, Christ, head and body. These worthies will be the first raised from the dead. They will be raised with perfect human form. Being restored as Adam was before the fall in perfection, these prophets of old will be able to communicate directly with the spiritual phase of the kingdom. They will be used for the world's instruction and blessing. They will figuratively use the stairway of the upper room, representing our Lord Jesus, the mediator of mankind. Now, this Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. Anastasis is defined from Vine's dictionary as a raising up or a rising from the dead. Anastasis will be for those who will it, if they come under the terms and arrangements of Christ's thousand-year kingdom. Here, mankind will walk up the highway of holiness, gradually restoring them to the perfection lost in Adam. Now, these two levels, the earthly, visible, ancient, worthy, and the spiritual, invisible Christ, head and body, the mediator, will work together and help mankind to reach their complete anastasis. Now, a second lesson I would like us to consider is that these elevated upper rooms picture is a picture for us, the spirit begotten, the called out class, the church, those who have been elevated from plane R to plane H in the gospel age, the level of spirit begettalus, you know, is portrayed in our chart of the ages. Access to this upper room now is only by way of the stairway, through justification and faith in our Lord Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Here we are given his robe of righteousness. This higher plane is where our present anastasis is now taking place. The anastasis, this rising up process for the consecrated new minds, their new creatures in Christ, begins at the time of their spirit begettal and will continue to grow their whole lifetime. Colossians 2, verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Romans 6, verses 4 to 5 reads, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And I know Brother Bob will have a lot more thoughts on those scriptures tomorrow for the immersion service. So the upper room pictures this rising up process for the church. First, because it is at a higher elevation from the world. The upper room pictures our justified condition, being higher, holy, separate, sanctified from the level of the world and its spirit. Presently, the spirit begotten have by faith been elevated to see far off, not being overcharged with the affairs of the world and earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, for their citizenship is in the greater upper room, heaven itself. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul also writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, for high calling of God in Christ." So, following in our Lord's footsteps is not only a narrow way, it is also an upward walk, isn't it, as we strive to achieve this anastasis. Secondly, the furniture which we find in this upper room narrative is very important for the present anastasis, the rising up of the Spirit begotten. First, you notice that there is a bed in this upper room. A bed in scriptures represents our rest of faith, the doctrines which make up the sum total of one's belief. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 20, Isaiah 28, verse 20, we read, "The bed is too short on which to stretch out." And the same lesson is also taught in Luke chapter 17, verse 34, Luke 17, 34, which refers to these man-made creeds and doctrines. These creed beds are too short. They're insufficient for those of nominal belief that never experience the full rest and peace which passeth all understanding. Only the fully consecrated, the Spirit-begotten children of God, find this higher spiritual bed of faith and sufficient rest that will comfort and encourage them in their upper room experience during this time of this present evil world. We read in Psalms 149, Psalms chapter 149, verses 5 and 6. "Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword be in their hand." How many in all the earth can sing of this glorious song of the resurrection of mankind on earth? A strong faith in this doctrine of the resurrection, the two salvations, earthly and spiritual, is a joyful one which gives great rest to God's people presently in their upper rooms of faith. We have great faith in this doctrine because we can prove it by using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. A second piece of furniture mentioned in this upper room was a table. We know a table in scriptures represents God's promises, the food which God has provided to nourish the prophets of old, presently the food for his church. And we know in the millennium, mankind will be fed this food. We refer you to Matthew chapter 15, verse 27, and Luke 16, verse 21, about this table. And a third piece of furniture mentioned in this upper room is a lampstand. We think of Psalms chapter 119, Psalms 119, verse 105. It reads, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." This lamp would have been an oil lamp, representing the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the Word of Truth. Peter tells us that we have been begotten through the living and abiding Word of God. So, brethren, even though we are in the world, we are not of the world. God's children now have hope and trust in their upper room of faith and rest as they feed and are illuminated by God's great and precious promises for their spiritual growth, their anastasis, their lifelong work in order to be heart and character copies of Jesus and to make their calling and election sure. Jesus now aids and assists the Spirit begotten as their advocate. Our Lord is now our advocate between the Heavenly Father and us. The character of the prophet Daniel And his use of the upper room serves as an outstanding example for the consecrated children of God. And we will look at Daniel chapter 6. I know this is a story you know well. And we're going to read a few verses of this story where Daniel was serving King Darius. Daniel chapter 6, and we'll start by reading verses 3 to 7. Daniel 6, verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever." And the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now let's continue this narrative from verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 reads, "Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He went to his upper room. He had the windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God." You know what happens next in this narrative. Here we see Daniel's success in serving Darius because of his integrity, because of his honesty, in seeking and shaping all of his conduct and affairs of life according to God's will, God's higher ideals and standards, in comparison to the lower worldly standards of these officials who displayed envy, hatred, and jealousy towards Daniel. Their conduct towards him was the work of the flesh and the spirits of the God of this world. Daniel was a man of faith, meditation, and prayer, which he spent in his upper room, seeking of the Most High to learn of his higher ways and purposes God had planned for him. Daniel knew these evil men were trying to entrap him, yet he openly displayed his faith, his trust to God, who we know shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was spared. This character is why God calls Daniel his beloved. Paul may have been thinking of Daniel and our Master, who were constant in prayer from elevated places, when Paul wrote to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. For we must constantly go to our Father in prayer through our Advocate, our Lord Jesus, keeping our lifeline of communication open as we seek to derive guidance, assistance, and strength to help us to do God's will, to help us to be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice while serving Him. The upper room with its bed, its table, and lampstand reminds us also of the tabernacle. You remember the holy and its furniture and all of the spiritual applications that had for the priest. We, as embryo new creatures on this higher plane of spirit, the ghetto, must spend as much time as possible. Figuratively, let's go to our upper room for prayer, for study, meditation, going to our meetings, attending conventions, attending testimony meetings, writing letters to the brethren, phoning our brethren, having conversations on the phone, talking about spiritual things, uplifting one another, because you brethren really are the only true friends that we have. As our theme text taught us, we have to teach number our days We also, I think, have to learn to number our minutes and our hours. As we can go to our upper rooms figuratively at work, at home, driving in a car, at any time, we can seek the higher things of God. But brethren, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we have to do all of our spiritual activities on the second floor of a building. Look at us here. We're having such a blessed occasion in the basement of a hotel, yet we have been lifted up. In Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12, we have a very interesting story of Paul serving the brethren from an upper room. This was a meeting held at night, for many lamps were lit, as most meetings in the early church would have been held in such upper rooms. They were larger, they were airy and cooler than the rooms lower down. And here we recall that there was a disciple named Eutychus. His name means fortunate. He was sitting on the windowsill at this meeting. It says that he sank into a deep sleep, he fell out, and was dead. Now, I can't imagine that Brother Paul's discourse was so boring that Eutychus fell asleep. There might be another lesson here I would like you to consider. In verse 10 of Acts chapter 20, we read that Paul went down and he fell upon him and embraced him. And it reminded me of Elisha and Elijah, how they embraced those boys when they raised them from the dead. And Paul said, "Don't be troubled, for life is in him." Now, one picture of this event is this. It was proof of Paul's anointing of the Holy Spirit and his place as an apostle for the Jewish brethren. And a second picture I would like you to consider is this. You know, we as the Lord's people can also fall asleep in this night time of sin and death while we're in the well-lit upper room. We are warned by Peter that we're not to become weary of well-doing. Another warning from Paul was, don't be intoxicated by the spirits of the world. This may cause a deep sleep. It may cause us to fall down from our higher plane back down to the level of the world. A backsliding, so to say, which could lead possibly to the death of the new creature. And how fortunate have the Lord's people been throughout the gospel age that maybe they had grown weary of well-doing. Maybe the spirit of the world did intoxicate them and they fell into a deep sleep, but they were revived. They were revived by being embraced by the power of God's Holy Spirit through the word of truth. Maybe they were embraced by the love and the encouragement from the brethren that picked them up from this possible death condition and would take them up back to their upper room of rest and faith. Now, on the other hand, we have examples of false counterfeit upper rooms, don't we? We are told that Satan coveted to elevate himself. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, we read of Satan, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Paul warns us against the works of the devil, which have blinded the world of God's true character and plan. It has also tested the seed class, the spirit begotten, to try to keep them from making their calling and election sure. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." This was pictured by Queen Jezebel, Satan's counterfeit religious system that has been falsely elevated in the world, but has been persecuting the Lord's people and testing God's people, as well as confusing and blinding the world with its false teachings that support Satan's lie. Isn't it amazing how Satan's lie, "Thou shalt not surely die," has blinded the minds of poor fallen mankind through the false teachings of the immortal soul, confusion on the doctrine of the resurrection and the earthly phase of the kingdom. We read of Jezebel's fall, a picture of the future destruction of this falsely elevated system occurring from an upper room. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 9. Here we read that her own servant, at Jehu's command, picked her up, threw Queen Jezebel from the upper room where she landed, and horses trampled her to death. And dogs came and ate her, leaving nothing but her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Is it possible that the doctrines, the horses would represent doctrines, wouldn't it? The doctrines of the truth will stamp out her false teaching. Her hands that were left could represent the evil works that she did. Her feet did not walk in the Lord's footsteps, did they? Her skull was left. Could this represent the false doctrines that she thought up, the evil plans and schemes, the false teachings that were spoken from her mouth? And in the kingdom, we know that these acts will be exposed for all to see, and they will be brought to everyone's remembrance of this false, evil religious system. Let's look at some other very significant events which occurred in upper rooms that have significance for the gospel age church from the New Testament. We recall that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to Peter and Cleopas on their way to Emmaus. Afterwards, they rushed back to Jerusalem to the upper room where Jesus had used for his last supper with his disciples. The doors to the upper room were locked, for they were afraid of the Jews. And it was here that Jesus miraculously appeared before them. That's found in Luke chapter 24. 8 days later, we know that Jesus appeared miraculously before them to increase the faith of the doubting Thomas, which took place in that upper room. Prior to his death, Jesus left the apostles with the instruction that they should tarry at Jerusalem to wait for the Helper. This Helper was promised by the Father, which is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives, they all returned to Jerusalem and were awaiting in the upper room. We know that Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven. He appeared in the presence of the Father for us. The merit of his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And now, he is the advocate of his brethren, the church. And the imputation of his merit was for this called out class, and was first evidenced for the representative few of the Lord's followers who obeyed, and they waited for this blessing in the upper room. This Pentecostal anointing provided evidence of their forgiveness of sins and their adoption as the children of God. This was an outward display of the power of the Holy Spirit to increase the faith of the Lord's people, and it opened up the new and living way for the development, the spirit-begettal of God's divine family. This experience from the upper room illuminated God's new, higher plans and purposes of his divine plan. The call of our Lord's body members, the purpose of the gospel age. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Acts 10, verse 9, we read that Peter was on a housetop when he received a very important heavenly vision. It announced the call to Cornelius and the Gentiles, opening to them now an opportunity to partake of the heavenly calling, to take from amongst the Gentiles the people for God's name. Our final thought, which of course I know you thought of immediately when you heard the topic of the discourse, is the scene of one of the greatest events that occur in the Bible. That is the upper room where our Lord instituted his memorial. Now, this is a topic I know you know very well, and it's so important to all of us. The memorial contains such deep, such spiritual significance, and it was spoken in such few powerful words. Now this topic, of course, we could spend days on discussing the events of the upper room. You know this topic very well, and year after year, you gain even more deeper spiritual insight at the memorial season. But for our consideration today, I hope you can see why our Lord chose the upper room to institute this memorial. Not only was it elevated above the world in its spirit, but the use of the upper room figuratively represents the plane where God makes known his holy, his higher plans and purposes for his people. Here, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples from the upper room. Here, Jesus demonstrated that he was going to be that antitypical lamb, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, as the world's great ransom sacrifice for Adam and the whole human race. Furthermore, Jesus invites the Spirit begotten, those that have now been elevated above the world, to be in communion with him, to share his cup, to, as his word said, drink ye all of it. We are invited to eat of his body, represented in the bread, to appropriate the merit of his sacrifice now in this gospel age, for now is the acceptable time, as Brother Sid taught us earlier. We also are asked to be in communion in him, to be a part of his body. We are to be broken daily, which these lessons of the upper room teach. We will now consider some of the last words and prayer of our Lord, which were spoken from the upper room. They are the most beautiful and spiritual words, which were directed to the apostles and to his brethren throughout the gospel age. These are found in John chapter 13 to 17. We don't have time to read all of them. I'll just read a couple beautiful scriptures which were spoken from the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is referring to the greater upper room. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So in conclusion, we know that God's ways are higher than man's ways. He has used upper rooms to picture his higher plans for the salvation of the world from Adamic death through their anastasis, the resurrection made possible through the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. This will occur in the kingdom as they go up the stairs, the type of Jesus, Christ, head and body, who will mediate them in the kingdom as they walk up the highway of holiness, to reach their complete anastasis. They will be carried there. They will be aided by the ancient prophets of old, the ancient worthies. For the law shall come forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.